If you have your Bibles tonight, take out your outline, and we continue in our series of messages called Back to the Basics. I have to say that one of my favorite parts, my favorite part of pastoring has got to be studying the Word and being able to preach God's Word and just finding the truths in God's Word and the opportunity to be able to share them. I love it when we have missionaries that come in and guest speakers. Brother Jackson, that was just a wonderful time, two powerful messages that he delivered. And last night we were able to spend the evening with them. They're on their way to Clyde today, or they're there now, I know. But we were able to spend time with them last night and just sitting down talking to them. It's just, the fellowship is so neat. But I tell you what, that is the hardest thing on a Sunday when somebody else is preaching and you're loving it, you're learning and everything else, but still you're chomping at the bit because you just want to get going again yourself. So, and especially when you got topics like this that we have been dealing with. This is our third week dealing with salvation, the topic of salvation. The reason that this has morphed into 3 weeks, it was only intended to be 1 week, is because of questions that have been asked. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing to have the questions. We're going through this series of messages just kind of to remind you why we're doing this series. The book of Hebrews talks about how the time should come when we move beyond the basics. We move beyond the foundations and the fundamentals and go on to beefier, meatier things. But you know, as a church family, what we need this for is because, number one, there may be some that need these fundamentals. And then for the rest of us that maybe say, well, I already know these doctrines. Yeah, but can you defend them? As Brother Alan and I were talking, you know, so many times people say, well, what do you believe on this particular area? And we'll be very adamant and dogmatic at what we believe, and we're 100% right. But then the individual says, why do you believe that? Because that's what my church says. That is the wrong answer. That is a horrible answer. Don't ever say you believe what you believe because your church tells you that's what you believe. That is a terrible answer. And you say, well, that's what I believe because that's what the Bible says. Okay, you're on the right track, but that's still not really a good answer for the simple reason, can you say where it says it in the Bible? Because if you just say, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, the Bible's kind of a big book. There are 66 books in the one book. There's a lot of words there. Can you defend it? And so tonight, if you say, I know these, everything we're talking about, I believe it 100%, we're helping you out so that you can defend it. And you've got to be able to do that because people will ask you, why do you believe what you believe? We're going to look at a verse of Scripture dealing with that in just a minute. Let's quickly recap what we have seen so far. And we did this last week with the outline, but we're going to do it again. We talked, first of all, about the essentials of salvation. And here we discuss the gospel. Let's refresh our memories. What is the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and being baptized, right? And taking communion. And taking church membership somewhere. No. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. End of story, period. There's nothing else. That all has to be there, but you don't dare add anything to that. The person that will believe that gospel message will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That individual will be saved. This past week, I've been reading a new book by Ken Ham, and the book is called Gospel Reset. Let me read to you a description of the book. It says, the culture has changed. Christian values and traditions, even terms that were once common knowledge, have become a thing of the past. Many in today's important millennial generation say that the typical Sunday morning sermon sounds more like a foreign language than a clear call to salvation. The book challenges us that in this present day, the gospel message never changes. But we cannot present the gospel message like we did 50 years ago. Because 50 years ago, across this nation, there was a basic understanding of some foundational truths that people don't have today. When you ask an individual, do you need to know Jesus Christ Savior? Do you believe in God? Which God? Which God? That was never a question that was asked, say, 50 years ago. So the basic foundations that we once assumed everybody knew and pretty much everybody did, people don't know it today. So you can find that out. All you got to do is walk back into the kids' departments back here. You know what they know, a basic Bible truth? Basically zilch. So you're going to stand up there and you're going to present the gospel message, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like they understand everything leading up to that. It's like, Oh, yeah. They don't have a clue. Most people in our society today do not have a clue. The gospel message never changes. The essentials of salvation never changes. What has to change is how we present it, how we communicate it to a culture that does not understand the basics anymore. That's this message series coming up. Not tonight. All right. Number two in your outline, the events that are salvation. We discuss some of the things that happen immediately after we've accepted Christ as Savior. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the third point in your outline is the expression of our salvation. And here we talked about giving our testimony, sharing our testimony. Our testimony is not some lengthy life story that goes on and on and on and drones and bores an individual. Our testimony should be something we can share in about 90 seconds. How did we come to Christ? How do we know that we're saved? Because as we share our testimony, we are also sharing with the other person how they can know Christ as Savior. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready," what? "Always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready. How do you get ready? How do you get ready for anything? I heard, but I didn't understand. Somebody said, study. What else? Practice. Anything else? I'm sorry? Memorize. All right. So, you got to do these things. That means before you're talking to somebody, before you go to the neighbor's house, you're practicing this. You say, how do I practice it? Tell it to the mirror. Tell it to your dog. Pull the dog up in your lap. Say, I got to have eye contact. Okay, pull the pup up. Okay, listen, pup. Now, I'm not suggesting you're witnessing to the dog. I'm just saying, if you've got to have a visual with somebody, you got to practice, put the dog in your lap. Tell it to the dog. Talk to somebody. Tell it to your spouse. Tell it to your kids. Say, well, they've already heard it. Practice so that you're able. And then anticipate what somebody might say about your testimony. Here's something a lot of times we do. We think we like to hear those testimonies of the individual that was a professional, a medical doctor. I mean, they just had it all going for them. And then their life crumbled and they lost their practice. They lost their family. Now they're a drunk on Skid Row who looks like a bum, a wino, a derelict. They're laying in a gutter. They stumble into some mission somewhere. They hear the gospel. They get saved and their whole life changes. We say, oh, wow. What a testimony. We love to hear those. And we say, well, I was saved as a kid in Sunday school and I grew up in a Christian home and I guess I don't have a testimony. Oh, my friend, please don't ever think that. If you are saved tonight, you have a testimony. Because every single one of us was a sinner. Every single one of us came into this world in the same predicament. Whether we were in our 20s, 30s, 40s, and we were the derelict, and we had led a horrific life, or we were young, we were still guilty. And Jesus Christ saved you. The salvation testimony is not my story, it's His story. Remember that. The focus is always on Jesus. And when the story is about Jesus, now that's exciting, isn't it? I mean, you can't get more exciting than Calvary. You can't get more exciting than the empty tomb. You can't get more exciting than Jesus wants to change lives. The story isn't my story or your story. The story is His story and what He did through me and for me and in me. All right? The next one is the explanation of our salvation. At salvation, we repent of whatever we trusted that isn't the gospel, and we believe the gospel. And this begins a lifetime of the Lord doing a work in us and you know, just constantly revealing stuff in our life, and we repent of it, and it's just ongoing. The next thing we looked at was the eternality of our salvation. What's the difference between eternal life and eternal security? Remember, we talked about this last week. Some people might approach you and say, I believe in eternal life, but I don't believe in eternal security. Okay? And the security in Christ, meaning what? Once saved, always saved. All right. So we talked about the eternality of our salvation. If you were not here last week and you don't know where we stand, we believe in both eternal life and eternal security. You are going to live forever somewhere. It's either going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. And that's based on what you do with Jesus Christ. And if we know Christ as Savior, we are eternally secure. Let's talk about our next point tonight. This is where we get into it. Let's go ahead and turn to the scripture. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:12. And I want you to put your hand or something in here in 2 Timothy 1:12. And then I want you to find 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. So I'll give you just a second there. 1 John 5:13, 2 Timothy 1:12. Okay? Find those two passages of scripture. Get to where you can kind of flip between them a little bit. 1 John 5:13, 2 Timothy 1:12. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:12 first. Paul tells Timothy, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Two words keep showing up in both verses. What's the two words? I'm sorry? I know. The word know. What's the other word? Believe. Know, believe. I am persuaded. I know. I believe. These are the words that keep showing up. Let's talk about this sixth point tonight. The emotions of our salvation. The emotions of our salvation. You got all these different reactions up here with the kids showing you these reactions. And some people say, "Oh, that's how I felt." You know, you take one of those pictures. "That was me when I got saved. There's my testimony right there. That's how I felt." In any of those verses we just read, did you read anything about feelings? No. What you read was, "I know. Believe. I'm persuaded." All right? Nothing about emotions. So, you're presented with three truths in these verses. In your outline, it all begins with facts. It all begins with facts. Go to Romans 10:17. You can move your marker where you were at. Take it to Romans 10:17 and just keep it here because we're going to look at this about three different times. Romans 10:17. It all begins with facts. Brother Jackson was right on the money with what he said on Sunday. He says, the person who says, "I'm going to go mow my neighbor's lawn," and then they're going to want to know about Jesus, and they're going to ask me how to be saved. That person who thinks that way has lost their marbles. That is not how you do evangelism. Now, showing the love of Christ to people, yes, absolutely. We have got to show the love of Christ. We know that. But the love of Christ, the gospel message of Christ has got to be verbally shared. Because that lost person does not understand, why are they doing that? Why did my neighbor just show up and start mowing my yard? That was nice. I go watch the football game now. They don't understand. That lost, unregenerate person does not understand why you're doing something nice for them unless you tell them about Jesus. Right? So we've got to share it. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. People have to have the facts. All right? So, it all begins with facts. What facts? Fact number one, they are a sinner. What does that mean? What made them a sinner? When were they a sinner? What are the consequences of being a sinner? Born that way. They have a sin nature. That has to be explained. Why would we just expect the person to understand that? I mean, how many times do you ask kids, "Are you a sinner?" "No." "Really?" "No." "Have you ever sinned?" "No." "You ever taken a cookie out of the cookie jar when mommy told you no?" "Yes." "Are you a sinner?" "No." A lot of people don't grow out of that. You know, we've got a lot of people running around in our world, and they say, "I've never killed anybody, I've never robbed a bank, I have never shoplifted, I'm not a sinner." Huh. Well, that's where you take them to the law, because the law convicts you of sin. You know, if it wasn't for speed limits, I could drive any speed I want. Yeah, amen. Don't I wish? Don't I wish? Because I got a need for speed. And I don't like speed limits. They're restrictive. I don't like them. And it never fails. I get behind the person when it's 55. Okay, I don't really want to go 55, but you better go 55 if you're in front of me, not 54. If you can't figure it out, you got a cruise control. Use it. And I chat with the individual multiple times. It's like, would you put it on cruise, you know? They never hear me. So it's the law that convicts you. If there's no law, the Autobahn, there's no speed limit. America needs one of them. Closest thing we got is the Turnpike, and it's not the Autobahn. We need one. We need one where there are no restrictive laws. Therefore, we can't be convicted. But when they put up a law, the sign posted, we're convicted. God put His law in the Word. How do you let somebody know? How do you demonstrate to them that they're a sinner? Take them to the law. Show them they've broken the law. Take them to the book of James. You broke one, guess what? Guilty of them all. And there's absolutely nobody who can say, I've never broken one of God's laws. When you show them those laws, from the very first one, they've broken it. So the law convicts. So got to give them the facts. Fact number two, they need a Savior. Who is that Savior? Why? What did He do to become that Savior? There needs to be a thorough understanding of who Jesus is. John Dyer, a Welsh poet and pastor from the 1700s, once wrote this. He said, a man may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honors, without learning, without friends, but he can never go there without Christ. If that is true, and that is 100% true, then don't people need to know who Jesus is? Remember one of our first lessons, and we dealt with that? Who is Jesus? We have to be able to explain to somebody and demonstrate to them in the Word of God who Jesus Christ is, because if you can't tell somebody who Jesus is, then how can you tell them they need a Savior when you don't even know who that Savior is? Got to be able to explain it. Fact number three, they need to understand God's simple plan of salvation. Again, we've already answered this, but they need to understand, what is the gospel? Are they trusting something else to save them? Are they believing in only the gospel message? Once that has been communicated, once that has been understood, then number two, the next step is faith. Faith follows facts. Again, Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by facts, the Word of God. So the facts have got to be there. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith. In your outline tonight, Billy Graham said this. He says, faith is rationally impossible where there is nothing to believe. Faith must have an object, or the facts. The object of the Christian faith is Christ. Faith means more than an intellectual assent to the claims of Christ. Faith involves the will, a decision to believe in Christ. So a decision has to be made. How does a person demonstrate that their will is to believe in Jesus? Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look at the will exercised the opposite way. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Again, if anybody's going to teach this right and get it right, it's Jesus. Notice what Jesus says here. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They exercise their will because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The person who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as an act of the will, they have turned their backs on the Lord. Oftentimes we use the illustration. We know the Bible tells us salvation is a gift, that we are, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we've done the illustration with kids. where you'll have a $5 bill or something like that, and you'll ask them, who wants this $5 bill? You know, when I was a kid growing up, I still remember the first youth leader who taught that. And back when I was a kid, you were taught you don't take something for nothing. That was just the mindset. So nobody would raise their hand to take it. Nowadays, everybody will raise their hand. They don't care. Hey, $5? Yeah, I'll take it. So it's a little harder to use that illustration, yet it's the same concept. Here's $5. Who wants to take it? So you get this kid to come up, and you've got this $5 bill. You're just explaining to them how this is a gift. Do you want it? Yeah. Okay. What are you going to do? And they kind of look at you confused. What do they have to do for that gift to be theirs? They have to take it. They have to receive it. I'm offering. They've got to take it. It is an act of their will where they will reach out and take the gift that is offered. Every single person, and we covered this a couple weeks ago, the Bible makes a promise. Nobody can come to Jesus for salvation except the Father draws them. And the Bible says He will draw all. At some point in time, everybody in this world will be drawn by the Father. It is a legitimate offer of salvation. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the Lord has to draw us until we're on our deathbed, until we're getting ready to breathe that last breath of life. There is nothing that says that. In fact, the warning is that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. So that's the warning. The promise is that the Lord will draw all to Himself. At some point in time, everybody will be drawn to Christ. Will everybody receive the gift? No. How sad is that? It's offered freely, but it has to be received. The act of the will to receive that gift. Number three in your outline. This all may happen without any feelings. This all may happen without any feelings. A man once told D.L. Moody that he was worried because he did not feel saved. Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? The man said, certainly he was. He asked the man, he says, what made him safe, his feelings or the ark? And the man said, how foolish I've been. It is not my feeling. It is Christ who saves me. Our trust is not and dare not be in our feelings, because feelings, those come and go. They fluctuate. If you don't like the word feelings or that confuses you, let's put it this way. You ever get moody? Go ahead. Let's all nod our heads at the same time. Okay. You get moody? The moods aren't always the same, are they? Would you want us to see you in all of your spectrum of moods? Okay. And I'm same way too. I'm not just putting it on you. I'm same way too. All right? So our moods aren't always the same. So if I am trusting my mood, sometimes my mood isn't worth being trusted, because my mood may not be real good. My mood may be pretty unstable, maybe shaky. Other times it may be just exuberantly happy, and shouldn't be. So we can't trust our feelings. We can't trust our emotions. We can't trust our mood. I get nervous when a salvation testimony, the individual starts talking about how they felt. Oh, I felt so good. I felt relieved. I felt nervous. I felt warm. I felt tingly. I saw a vision. I saw my great-grandmother telling me it was going to be okay and all that kind of stuff. I'm like, whoa. That's not a salvation testimony. That is not something the Scripture teaches. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Got Questions Ministries. C. Michael Hoodman. He writes this. He says, salvation is not a feeling, but it is a state in which a person has received Jesus Christ as Lord by faith. Feelings vary from one moment to the next, yet God does not. As a result, we should not determine our salvation based on our feelings or the lack of feelings. The Bible calls us to base our salvation on what Jesus has done for us. Romans 3:28. Notice what the Scripture says here. The Bible says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by his feelings. Is that what it says? No. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay? So how are we justified? By faith, not by feelings. And faith came by hearing, and hearing by the facts. See what we got to be able to share with people? Christians, this is why this is so important. It ought to be something that absolutely excites and thrills every single one of us to know. You mean God's given me this responsibility? This is a big responsibility, isn't it? He's entrusting this with me? Wow. I better brush up. I better be able to give the answers that people need. Now, not to every question, but certainly to salvation. Check this one out. This is again from Billy Graham. He said, believing is an experience as real as any experience, yet multitudes are looking for something more. Some electric sensation that will bring a thrill to their physical bodies or some other spectacular manifestation. Many have been told to look for such spiritual thrills, but the Bible says that a man is justified by faith and not feeling. That's your blanks in your outline. He is justified by faith and not feeling. Graham goes on to say, a person is saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross and not by bodily sensations and religious ecstasy. Whatever feeling there may be is the result of saving faith, but feeling never saved a single soul. I hope we understand that tonight. Because to be perfectly honest with you, if you're sitting here and you know Christ is your Savior, there have been times in your life where you say, I don't feel saved. And if you dwell on that, it won't be long before you're doubting your salvation. It won't be long before you're not very usable for the Lord, because a professing Christian doubting their salvation is somebody who isn't going to be effective in telling others about Christ. It's just not going to happen. And if Satan can get you trusting your feelings and, you know, 1 minute give you this super high, and then the next minute just drop you in the basement and your feelings don't line up and you say, oh, I must not be saved. I don't feel saved. Don't trust your feelings. You trust the facts. You know that there was the time in your life when you, by faith, called on Jesus Christ to be saved. Tonight, if you're here and you say, I don't remember any time in my life where I have called on Jesus Christ to be saved, where I have believed the gospel message, the death, burial, the resurrection, nothing else for the salvation of my soul, then my friend, number one, you do not know Christ as Savior. And that's not me judging you. I don't know you. I don't know your heart. That's not me judging you tonight. That is based on the Word of God. You do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, but you can right now. Right now. Don't wait till the end. Don't wait any farther. In your heart right now, you call on the Lord and you let Him know, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. I do believe Jesus died for me and He was buried and He rose again from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved but Jesus Christ. And right now, where you're sitting, you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And guess what? He'll save you. He will save you. You make that decision to call on Christ as Savior, He will not turn you away. When we know Christ as Savior, it is great to see confirmation. There should be confirmation in our life that we know Christ as Savior. So let's talk about this next point, the evidences of salvation. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but certainly gives us a place to begin. The Bible also makes it crystal clear why we may not have assurance of our salvation. And you know what? I'm not going to tell you what that is, because that would blow the conclusion to my Sunday morning series of messages. And I'm not going to do that. All right? I'm not going to jump the gun on that. So you're going to just have to stick around on Sunday mornings to find out why is it that we may not have assurance of salvation. Bible makes it really crystal clear. All right? For tonight, let's consider the assurances of salvation. Number one, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 9 and then verse 16. Romans 8, verse 9. In Romans 8, 9, the Bible says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Go to verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So, if the Holy Spirit of God is not dwelling in us, We are not saved. You say, oh, I got saved a long time ago. I'm still waiting on the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're not saved. Either that or you have bought into some really wrong doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit and you don't understand. But if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you truly called upon Him to be saved, in the instant that you accepted the Lord as Savior, instantaneously, the Holy Spirit of God came into you immediately. You were indwelt. You were sealed. You were baptized in the Spirit of God. The only thing left to be determined is whether or not we will allow ourselves to be continuously filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, under His control. So it's a control issue. It isn't an issue of getting more of the Holy Spirit or waiting for Him to come. These are God's promises. Now, you say, well, how do I know if the Holy Spirit's there? You can't see a spirit. So how do I know if He's there? You're right. You cannot see the Holy Spirit. But I can't see the wind either. And you know, if you watch the news, Monroe County in Michigan, boy, didn't they get hit. Did anybody see the wind? We didn't have a whole lot of wind here. We had a little bit. I didn't see it, though. So it must not have really been true. It must not have happened, right? How do I know that there's wind? How do I know? Okay, you can feel the effects of it. What else? You can see the effects of it. All right? Anything else? You can hear it. Let's kick all our senses in. Can you smell it? I don't know if you're actually smelling the wind, but you're smelling what the wind stirred up, right? And if you're anywhere near the dairy barns and the pig farms and all that kind of stuff, you know which way the wind's blowing. You don't even have to say, is there a breeze? Ooh, there's a breeze and I know which way it's coming from. Right? Okay? So, we don't see it, but we see the effects. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit. Can we toss in the word, but the evidence of the Spirit? That'd be along with this point, but the fruit, the evidence of the Spirit in our life, so that we know that the Holy Spirit of God is in us, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Wow. There's the evidence. Do you see the Holy Spirit of God developing these evidences of Himself in you? Can you see it? I'm not saying do you see it perfectly. Oh, I'm just always agape love me. I just always have joy. I never have anything but joy. I always have total perfect peace. Oh, I'm so long-suffering. I could suffer through anything. No, let's not lie to ourselves and to each other. We're in church, all right? And God knows the truth. We know that we are not perfectly enjoying these fruits like we ought to, or the characteristics of the fruit here. We know that. But do we see them developing? Do we see them growing? Do we see them expanding in our life? Just take the very first one there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the agape love. It is the God love. I love getting up in the mornings early so that I'm on my bus. And I don't like summers because I don't do this in the summer. But in the mornings, I'm up early. By 6 o'clock, I'm in my car driving slow to the school. Not because I don't want to get there, but because I want to finish out Philip DeCourcy. Pastor DeCourcy. Love listening to Pastor DeCourcy. Pastor DeCourcy used to pastor at Emmanuel Baptist in Toledo, and he's now out in somewhere, California. Fantastic preacher. When I get off my bus, I get the last half of Alistair Begg out of Cleveland. Good messages. And then throughout the morning, Swindoll's had a great series of messages, just all these different things. One of these preachers that I've enjoyed listening to over the last few days said something in such a way, I've said the same thing, but he just said it in a little neater way. In your outline, he said, the world can have sexual and erotic love. That is the Greek word eros. And that's where we get the word erotic from. Lost world can have that. Lost world has no problem with that kind of love. The second one, the world can have friendship love with close family ties. Okay? There's a lot of good, loving, lost families that are out there. Lots of them. Okay? But only the Christian can love like God loves, because this is the love that was put in them and works through them and out of them. Only the Christian can love like God loves, because this is the love that was put in them and works through them and out of them. So this plays into the next point, the evidence of agape love for others. Go to 1 John chapter 2. If tonight, if you're saying, what's agape love? You know, I've been to the grocery store and I've seen that agave. Is that what you're talking about? No. 1 John chapter 2. Agape love is merely the Greek term. There are three Greek terms that are used for love. Eros, which is that first one we talked about. The family love is phileo love. The agape love is this third one here. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told very, very clearly, he that loveth his brother, or agapes his brother, abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You say, well, you know, lost people love their brothers. Yes, in the phileo or the eros, but they cannot do the agape love. What is the agape love? Look in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The book of Romans says that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. It was a love we did not have before we came to know Christ as Savior. The moment we knew Christ as Savior, God put his love in us. How? By God putting himself in us. And so God's love, God personified, comes and dwells within us. And now we are supposed to turn around and we are supposed to love others. Compelling Truth Ministry writes this, agape love is not a feeling. It is a motivation for action that we are free to choose or reject. Agape is a sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Do you have that evidence of agape love in you? Can you see it? Where you are able to love the unlovely, the unlovable. I'm not saying all the time. I'm not saying perfectly. But have you ever been overwhelmed by how you have been able to love somebody that you shouldn't have been able to love? Maybe you could put it another way. You were able to forgive somebody that most people could not have forgiven. That's an act of love. All right. How about the evidence of hunger? 1 Peter 2:2, the evidence of hunger. Just back a few pages. 1 Peter 2:2. The evidence of hunger. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If there is no hunger, either a person is severely sick or they're dead. Dead people aren't hungry. Otherwise, we naturally have an appetite, and that's considered normal. If you can go day in and day out, and physically you have no appetite, you're going to go to a doctor, and you're going to say, Doc, I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm turned off by food. It makes me sick. I'm not interested in it. I don't want to eat. I'm just shriveling up to nothing. I don't want to eat. Something's wrong, all right? We know that. Something's wrong with the Christian who isn't interested and hungry for the Word of God. Again, Brother Jackson put the rubber down on the road on the money with this on Sunday. I loved how he said this as he was talking about the services and attending the services. He says, boy, we must think we're so spiritual. You know, one service, that's all I need. I'm so spiritual. And to think of the goofy excuses that people will give, thinking it justifies them, and there are justifiable reasons not to be at church. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes you're sick, you're traveling, things like that, or you had to work, you know, things like that. But otherwise, people can give some really goofy reasons, excuses, for not being in church. You know, what was the Kingsman song? The whole family had to stay home just to blow that poor kid's nose. How many people? I know the kid has two nostrils, but you can only hold one Kleenex at a time. How many does it take to hold their... You have no idea how frazzled I get with that one. I just, adults are that bad with each other too. See, what does that have to do with this point? Because we give the same excuses for why we can't be in the Bible. Oh, we must be so spiritual. I don't need to be in my Bible during the week. Why, preacher gave a fairly good message. So I had enough Bible for 1 week. I don't need to be in my Bible. Oh, I don't have time. I'm too busy. Aren't we so spiritual that we don't need to be in the Word of God? Christian, let me tell you something. If we can miss a day and not be in the Word of God and it not bother us, something's wrong. Something is seriously wrong. I will guarantee you that if we are normal, well, healthy people, we would not get to the end of the day and say, did I eat today? I don't know if I ate. I can't remember. Oh, well, I'll just go to bed anyway. That'll happen. Not if you're normal and healthy. I mean, if you're not a breakfast person, and I don't eat breakfast, if I get my big gulp of coffee, life's good. You know, that's all I need. Get me rolling with my big gulp. By lunchtime, I'm hungry. My stomach lets me know. It starts talking to you. And by supper time, it's talking to you. And to be honest with you, it's kind of gnawing at me right now. That's why the mic's up here, not down lower, you know. Some of you maybe came here straight from work. You haven't had supper yet. You're saying, quit talking about food. I'm hungry. Well, just think of what you're going to get when you get home. Oh, it's going to taste so good. You know you're hungry. Why aren't we hungry spiritually for the Word of God? Why is our appetite just not a ravenous appetite? You ever go through those types of times where you could just, it's like, get out of my way. Somebody's going to lose an arm. I'm so hungry. You know, I mean, you could eat everything out of the cupboard, out of the refrigerator, out of the freezer. Just get out of my way. Give me room. You ever go through those times? When was the last time you did that spiritually? Where you completely lost track of the day and you couldn't get out of God's Word and you looked at your watch and it's like, oh, where'd the day go? Where's our appetite? How about this one? 1 John 2:3, the evidence of obedience. 1 John 2:3. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, and hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. The evidence of obedience. Again, are we going to perfectly obey the Lord? No. The phrase, and you might want to just jot this down if you've never written it down, salvation does not mean that we become sinless, but it should mean that we sin less. It does not mean that we become sinless, but it should mean that we sin less. And the more that we grow in our walk with the Lord, we should find ourselves sinning less than we did. We should find that. If we look at our life and we say, boy, I don't have much of a desire to obey God's Word. I mean, yeah, I guess I should have done that, but, you know, oh well. My friend, you don't really have much of a leg to stand on to say you're saved. James said, faith without works is dead. And the works that it's talking about is obedience to God's Word. If we're not obeying God's Word, if we're not obedient to the truths, we don't have a desire to be obedient, we don't have much of a leg to stand on saying that we're saved. For those that say that we have, that those of us who believe in eternal security have a license to sin, that flies in the face of this point right here. We don't believe that. You don't have a license to sin. You sin because you have flesh. And hopefully, the more that we are yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control, and the Spirit is getting more and more control of the flesh, we find ourselves sinning a whole lot less. So we're not getting worse as sinners and sinning. We should be getting less. So that brings us up to the final point, the exasperation of salvation. You say, that's a weird title. The exasperation of salvation. What is the exasperation of salvation? Haven't you ever become totally exasperated in your Christian walk because of sin? And like the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this? You ever felt that way? That's exasperation. Maybe you've been struggling and dealing with a particular sin in your life, that sin that doth so easily beset us. And you're trying so hard to get that thing under control, and it just seems that you just keep getting pounded by it. You have victory for a while and then get pounded by it again. Whether it could be a host of things. The exasperation. Some people have said, well, that individual's not saved. They lost their salvation and all these other kinds of things. Let me ask you a question tonight. And this goes right back to the eternal security thing. We talked a little bit about this. What happens, Christian, when we sin? Did we get kicked out of the family of God? Well, what if it was just a really bad day? I mean, we really sinned big. And I know, you can't size up sin and say, well, it was a little white lie versus just full out, bald-faced, ugly, horrific stinker of a lie. You know, no, a lie's a lie. But you know what I mean. You know, today was, well, I did one of them little things versus, well, I really did her big. Okay, what happens then? Did we get kicked out of the family of God? Are we all of a sudden not saved? Think about your relationship that you have with your children. Okay? How many of you got kids? How many of your kids were perfect? Never sinned, never did anything wrong? So, what you're telling me is that none of us had perfect kids. Hey, don't feel bad. Neither does God. So, you know, what does that tell you? And He's got the worst kids of all. But none of our kids were perfect. And they did things that were disappointing, things that were shocking, things that we would love that had never happened. Did that change our relationship with them? Did it? What if they did something so horrible that you said, I can't stand to look at you. I want you out of my family. You're no longer my child. Out of the will. Don't ever show up at my door again. That's it. Did the relationship change? Okay. The relationship did not change because that is still your child. The DNA marker is all through them. That's still your child. If you did a blood test, I don't care how mad you got at them, and you told them they could never come for Christmas ever again, they could never do anything, doesn't matter. Still your child. You know, that relationship did not diminish, not one iota. There's the blood tie. So what changed? Fellowship. What is fellowship? That's such a... We had fellowship. When have you ever said that about your family? Oh, we had such good fellowship. You never say that. That's a Bible word. We apply it in spiritual situations. You don't say at Thanksgiving, we had such wonderful fellowship. If you say that, I'm going to give you that eye. Are you a cuckoo? Man, we had a great time. We had so much fun. We enjoyed each other. We laughed. We cried at Move Me Bob, you know? We talk about that. That's what fellowship is. We got along so good. That's fellowship. That's what changed. That child that you had issues with, your fellowship with them changed. You weren't getting along like you wanted to get along. You butted heads. Relationship never changed. Fellowship did. What happens when we sin against the Heavenly Father? He is our dad. What happens in the family of God? We're still related because it's a blood relationship. And that blood relationship can't change. But what changes is our fellowship. So what do we do about it? Well, if, and from a human perspective, let's say that we always did the right thing. What would it take to restore the fellowship? Okay? So that child comes to us and confesses and repents, and we've already, because the Bible tells us we're supposed to do this, right? We've already forgiven them. The pathway to forgiveness has already been paved because Jesus showed us how to do that. Now it can be applied because they came and confessed and repented and said, Mom, Dad, I really messed up big time. I am so sorry. Prodigal child, here I am. I don't deserve to be called your child. Make me a servant. And you put on the best robe and you kill the fatted calf and you throw a party. And this, my child who has gone away, has now come home. And we celebrate. Our prodigal child has come home. 1 John 1:9. If you know it, say it with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you get home, read 1 John chapter 1. Notice how many times the word fellowship shows up in that chapter. Not the word relationship. Fellowship. The relationship is already talked about in 1 John 1:1. Fellowship was established through Jesus to God for us. Now it's all about fellowship. You know, salvation is a wonderful thing for so many reasons. What we have seen over the last 3 weeks, aren't you glad tonight that you're safe and secure in your salvation? And what a message, what a privilege, what a responsibility we have to tell others. But tonight I ask us, maybe we've just been coasting in our Christian walk. Maybe we really haven't taken these points seriously so that we would live in such a way that our life would reflect Christ. And so that when we begin to share Christ, remember when Lot gave the warning to his sons-in-law? They thought he mocked. And yet Lot, the Bible says, was a righteous man. You say, how is it even possible? He was a very backslidden individual. And you know what? When we get out there and we give the message of righteousness, we give the gospel message to people, we don't want people to say, I see your lips moving, but I've watched your life and it don't line up. So therefore, I don't believe it. We want them to say, that explains why you're so different. Maybe they won't say that. That explains why you're so weird. Yep, that's why I'm so weird. It's okay. You want to call it weird? You want to call it odd, peculiar? That's okay. Yes, Jesus is why. And He is worth it. Christian, can we say tonight, our life is lived in such a way that we can share Jesus? Maybe you're here tonight again and you don't know Christ as Savior. If you haven't trusted Christ yet tonight, what are you waiting on? Eternity could begin that quick. And without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd enter into hell. Tonight, all that can change. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here without Christ as Savior, and you say, I do believe what you said tonight, I believe it, then would you declare that to the Lord this evening in prayer and say, Lord, I am that sinner. And I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve love. I deserve eternal hell. And that's where I'm right now headed. But Jesus, You love me. You said You love me. You've died on the cross for my sins. You've shed Your blood. You've risen from the grave. And there is nobody else. There is no other way but Jesus to be saved. And I call on Your name right now, Lord, and I ask You to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you be willing just to slip your hand up just to say that's what I've done tonight, and I did mean it? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Lord, may we walk into this world. There are so many other things that catch our attention and distract us, but Lord, help us to be very, very careful to not miss the golden opportunities You give us to share Jesus with others. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.